Father God, as we open your word, as we reflect a little bit more on this psalm, as the calendar turns to November and we begin to contemplate Thanksgiving, an act that we don't participate in nearly as much as we should, certainly. You have called us to be beings of gratitude. And as we open up your word this morning in this psalm and reflect for just a little bit, I pray that you guide and direct our thoughts. Certainly guide and direct my words where they are inadequate and insufficient. Pray that your Holy Spirit will do with them what needs to be done. Grow us in our appreciation for you, who you are, what you've done. And may it lead us to lives that are robust in their worship of you, whether it's here in collective worship on a Sabbath morning or whether it's doing life in the many spheres of and arenas of influence in which we move and have our being. So guide us and teach us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him singing with joy. There is an exuberance. There is a passion, there is an emotional element present in the Psalms as a whole. I'm currently, in my own scriptural reading right now, reading the book of Psalms. And it strikes me as perhaps the most emotional book in all of Scripture. Sometimes to the point that I even find myself a tad bit frustrated with some of the authors because I'm like, my goodness, would you quit your whining? Not that I don't do my own share of whining before God, because I certainly do. But it's an emotional book. But there is an exuberance, a passion, and an emotional element present in the Psalms as a whole, but is certainly, those are certainly present in this psalm alone. And it is, when I say it, emotion, exuberance, passion, enthusiasm, those are words that are somewhat foreign, I would suggest, to our faith tradition. I'm certainly not scolding us for our analytical, our rational, our heady approach to religion, Christianity, worship. We come from a faith tradition that's about truth, so we talk about truth all the time. We're big on information. We're big on theological accuracy. We're big on proper belief. But that's not something that you pick up on necessarily initially when you read Psalm 100. What you see when you open the psalm and you begin to read it is an immediate passion, exuberance, and authentic expression that seems to well up in the psalmist from the inside out. That's unique to us. Adventist worship has never notoriously been described as Pentecostal or overly emotional. In fact, you're the courageous soul in an Adventist worship context if you choose to raise your hand during songs, for example. Or if you really get bold, to stand and raise your hand. And the rest of us will then do our best to pretend as though that what you're doing is totally normal and run-of-the-mill in our worship context. And so we all sit there and we won't look at you. And the fact that we're not looking at you is proof that we're thinking about you. We are a heady, intellectual, rational, analytical faith tradition. And so when we come to the Psalms as a whole, when we come to a psalm like this specifically, it's a little uncomfortable for us. Shout with joy to the Lord. When's the last time you did that in church? Don't feel a need to start today, for example. Shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with singing characterized by joy. I say that, the rational thing, and I don't do it as a guilt thing. I am, you look it up in the dictionary, the Christian dictionary, there's my picture there. I am way more rational and analytical than I would prefer even at times. But it would be false to suggest that the Adventist faith tradition is alone in this. We are the norm, not the exception. But what I don't want us to miss in the opening couple of verses of this psalm are the action verbs. The action verbs of shout, the action verb of worship, the action verb of come, the action verb of sing. Acknowledging the presence of Almighty God is never done in Scripture with shyness or feebleness of spirit. Unless you are faced with the exact specific physical presence of God, and then usually the individual is struck dumb, unable to speak, unable to communicate, and they are usually paralyzed with fear. So in Scripture, it's either fear or it's exuberance, both strong emotions. What you don't get in Scripture is, Almighty God. Here we are again. Worship, something we do every 7 days. Ritual. Worship is always with gusto. It is from the heart. One commentator I read this week suggested that this psalm may have been used in the ancient Hebrew temple worship when people brought the sacrificial offering of thanksgiving to the Jewish temple. And one of the things about Jewish temple worship is it involved action. Jewish worship was emotional and it was participatory. Long before asking, what am I going to get out of worship? Jewish tradition asks, what am I bringing to worship? It is a participatory exercise. That which we practice, we begin to learn to love. That which we practice, we begin to learn to love. One author I read recently, I just finished a book, and you talk about rational and analytical, and maybe the most of any book I've read in a long time, if not ever. And yet he had a brilliant point to make. And one of the points that he made was that it is not necessarily that which we learn intellectually that we gravitate toward and love, but rather those things that we practice. And so he talks in the book about liturgy. Liturgy is a seminary word for worship. And he talked about in the book the false liturgies in our culture, things that we set up that become monuments or exercises of worship. He talked about consumerism. He talked about the American military complex. It was very interesting. He talked about the political world. Things that we participate in regularly and engage with, we learn to love. That's what we gravitate toward. And he really called into question this idea that that true, authentic discipleship and love for the kingdom of God grows, first of all, out of proper belief. He said, no, it's not necessarily belief. At first, it's what you practice, where your energy is invested. Habits in life. And so before we leave this first stanza, it's worth noting that joy and gladness are trademarks of the God follower. Joy and gladness are trademarks of the God follower. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him singing with joy. Action verbs that lead us to a certain state of mind, a certain state of heart. It's kind of that that counseling precept or principle that you can act your way into certain kind of emotions and feelings and love. This is one of the things that Prepare and Rich pre-marriage counseling inventory goes over with couples all the time. Is that you don't base a relationship on feelings. You base a relationship on consistent committed actions. And those consistent committed actions end up exhibiting themselves in emotional commitment and dedication and being in love. Feelings follow actions. If we lived our life all the time based upon actions, always being precipitated on how we felt, we'd be in trouble. Worship the Lord with gladness. Shout with joy. come before Him singing with exuberance. We participate in the liturgy and the practice of worship as one small part of what it means to grow in loving the kingdom, because we learn to love that which we regularly practice. But again, before we leave this stanza, joy and gladness, characteristic trademarks of the God follower. We would in no way want to suggest that challenge or sorrow or suffering or unfortunate circumstance of any kind, we'd never want to suggest that any of these never enter the life of the God follower. That's a prosperity gospel, by the way, that is preached in multiple contexts in this country and across this globe all the time. And it's false. And it is damaging, not only to the believer, but it's damaging to the community of faith. Suffering, gang, is par for the course. Doesn't mean that we're always in a state of suffering, but it means suffering and challenge and less than desirable circumstances are not a matter of if for the Christ follower, they are a matter of when. And various individuals in the body of Christ go through them at various times. Hopefully we're not all in it at the same time, and this is part of why we are there for each other. Jeff and Lori Glass, Lori specifically today. I hope I'm not betraying a confidence, but she said to me in a text the other day, she said, I just am looking forward to this weekend coming to a conclusion. It's hard to lose somebody. Hard to lose your parents. Hard to lose a sibling. Hard to lose a spouse. Hard to lose a child. We don't want to read Psalm 100, 1 and 2 and assume that the believer's life is always characterized by happiness and that there aren't times of challenge, suffering, and frustration, because there certainly are. But I do think it's important to note that a life of Jesus following should be characterized by joy. Joy being different for me a little bit than happiness, and that joy is not dependent upon external circumstances always being aligned in ways that we would like them to be. Christ followers should be contagious to be around. They should be a lift to a given context, whatever that context may be, whether it's a temporary context or whether it's a permanent context. We should be the most at peace people on the planet. Not free of challenge, not free of suffering, but at peace. That no matter what is going around us, all is well with my soul. All this being said, exuberant praise and gratitude and thanksgiving are always a result of understanding and remembering, and this is where we do revert back to belief, always understanding and remembering who God is and what He's done, which will lead us naturally into the next stanza of the psalm. Shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with singing and with joy. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. There is somewhat of a universal, comprehensive feel to this psalm that makes it, for me personally, a little bit tricky to apply it. Because I read that opening line of the second stanza there in verse 3, acknowledge that the Lord is God. I think of all those who haven't acknowledged or won't acknowledge the Jehovah of the Old Testament, i.e. also the Jesus of the New Testament. Those individuals that will not acknowledge Jesus as God. Which raises a question, which I'm not sure I'm going to attempt to answer. Is this psalm for those in the community of faith and those outside the community of faith? Both? Or is it either or? My conviction as a Bible-believing follower of Jesus is that the reality and the truth of the first line of verse 3, acknowledge that the Lord is God, is crucial to everything else in this psalm. As the Bible says in another place, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The author goes on then to elaborate that part of what it means to acknowledge Jehovah as God is to give Him the credit that He is due as Creator. One does not have to turn far in the Psalms. If you're sitting at Psalm 100, you don't have to go very far backwards and you don't have to go very far forwards to hear this theme of God as Creator God reiterated, because it is splattered all through the book of Psalm, over and over and over again. Over and over, the idea of God as Creator is set forth as foundational to everything else that one will choose to believe and act on as a God follower. This is a non-negotiable in Scripture, that the earth was formed by the hand of Almighty God. As Colossians says, in creation, Christ was present, not only in the initiation of all things, but in holding all things together. This is why the New Testament eventually says, so at some point down the line, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is Creator, Sustainer. All things, Colossians says, were created in, through, and for Him. In, through, and for Him. God as Creator. Crucial to our understanding of being people of gratitude. People who know how to worship. People who know how to praise and give thanks. And then thirdly, bringing a conclusion to this particular stanza of the psalm, we're referenced as being the sheep of God's pasture. Sheep are viewed as neither overly intelligent or very intimidating. In fact, they are quite vulnerable. And there have been many times in my life when I wish that Jesus could have found a far different metaphor for us than sheep. I'm kind of like, could you have given us a little bit more credit than that? You are the sheep of my pasture, he says. This is a theme that Jesus takes up in John 10 and elaborates on at length. There's not a lot about this choice of metaphor by Jesus that makes us look real good. Once again, one of the upside down aspects of the kingdom of God, it's in coming to the realization of our own vulnerability and our own weakness that we find the strength, the wisdom, and the smarts to live in a way that would be characterized as flourishing. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, quoting God, I have chosen the powerless things of this world to shame those who are powerful. If you want to read a picture of the upside down kingdom, read the first and second chapter of 1 Corinthians and hear Paul talk about God's plan of salvation and the formation of His church and who He has chosen to be the bedrock foundation of it. And you kind of want to be like, I'm not sure if I want to sign on for that, because I'm not sure if I want to be part of that crowd. The weak and the powerless. The uneducated. The foolish, as he even says, tongue in cheek. As John Phillips says in his commentary on the book of Psalms, not until we are done with our sins and ourselves. Not until we are done with our sins and ourselves can we truly worship as we ought to. Not until we are done with our sins and ourselves can we truly worship as we ought to. This is not the same thing as worm theology, because every single one of us in the room is an individual created in the image of God, and that makes you infinitely valuable. Nonetheless, part of the scriptural narrative is that we come to recognize as human beings our brokenness, our weakness, and our sinfulness. And in doing so, come to appreciate the great grace of God on our behalf. And as we do that, we begin to be people who choose to worship and live with attitudes characterized by gratitude. The psalm comes to its crescendo in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, go into his courts with praise, give thanks to him and praise his name. I am as guilty as anyone in not saying enough about gratitude pre and post Thanksgiving. So I thought we might get a little bit of an earlier start this year, maybe give a Sabbath or two to the idea of Thanksgiving as opposed to the one just before the end of the month. We suffer in this country from a pretty strong case of self-sufficiency, do we not? When we pay the bills, shop for the groceries with the money we've made, send off the mortgage payment, put the kids through school, and if we're lucky, put a little away for retirement, we feel rather self-sustaining. And if things are really going well, we can almost begin to feel, we don't want to say the word out loud, lest we knock on wood, we begin to feel kind of invincible. And there's a part of that that is not a bad thing. Clearly, no one will do these things for us, i.e., work at a job, pay the bills, put the kids through school, take care of retirement. Nobody is going to do those things for us. So an attitude of gratitude is never an excuse for laziness or slothfulness. And there are those who claim to be Christ followers, who leverage this principle as such. God will provide. Yeah, he will. But you might be in a whole world of hurt for a while before he does ultimately provide. Taking personal responsibility and living with deep gratitude are not mutually exclusive postures, by the way. Understanding that what we have, and that we have what we have, understanding that we are who we are, understanding that the life we have and enjoy is a gift, that every breath of life is a gift from Almighty God, understanding that we are not infinite, but that we are the created, not the creator, and that we are therefore finite. Living with these presuppositions about our identity puts us in a place of dependence and makes gratitude in our lives a more natural response. Because ultimately, gratitude, like remorse, is not a forced response. It must come from the heart. It must come from the heart. I watch parents every now and then. I was a victim, put that in quotation marks. I was a victim growing up of this. When you would do something sometimes to a sibling and the parent would pull you aside and say you're sorry. And be like, I'm not feeling right now overly remorseful. But I'm going to be well served by going ahead and going through the actions and saying to my sibling in front of my parent, I'm sorry. I'm really not, but I'm sorry. Real remorse is not a forced emotion, although I understand why parents do that, certainly. Authentic gratitude is not a forced emotion. It grows out of an acceptance and an embrace of that which we have noted in this psalm up until now. And it grows out of an acceptance and an embrace of that which now concludes the psalm in verse 5. For the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever. And his faithfulness continues to each generation. John Phillips says that the author of Psalm 100 finishes it with an essential fact, an eternal fact, and an enduring fact. Folks, God could be a lot of things and not be good. These were the gods of Greek mythology. They were powerful, They were wise. They were present. They were tuned in. But they were not always good. And oftentimes, in the mind of the Greco-Roman individual, they were gods who needed to be appeased. God can be all-powerful. He could be all-powerful, all-knowing. He could be everywhere present. In fact, I would argue that He could even be graceful to some extent and still not be completely good. I was channel surfing through something the other day, and I came upon one of the movies that has Thor in it. Here we go. I'll delve into a realm I don't know much about. But Thor was having a conversation with, it appeared to be his sibling, and it was a great theological conversation, and it was about whether God could be good and all-powerful and good. I would argue, and that's another conversation, that's another message for another time, to delve into those theological weeds. But the Bible is clear that God is not only all-powerful, everywhere present, all-knowing, all-wise, He is also good. All the time. All the time. John 1, in his gospel, in chapter 1, John says, to all those who believe on the name of Jesus, God gives the right to become children of God. The truth of the matter is, theologically, God could have chosen to save humanity and could have chosen not to invest in them necessarily long term. This is why some would argue, J.I. Packer argues it in his book, Knowing God, that adoptionism, the theological truth of adoptionism, that God goes beyond grace and forgiveness and says, not only are we going to offer grace and forgiveness and salvation, but everything I have is yours. You become my child. Welcome to the family. Sons and daughters of God. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Go into His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. Why? Because God is not only all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, but He is good. He's good to the very marrow of His bones that He may or may not have. God's love is unconditional. His unfailing love continues forever. The psalmist concludes, God's love is unconditional and eternal. And this does not mean that there is not a time when God says, let he who is holy be holy still, and let he and she who is unholy be unholy still. God's eternal, everlasting love does not mean that there doesn't come a time when He chooses to eliminate evil and sin. The question I would raise is, would we want a God who would ever not do that? And if we wanted a God like that, would He indeed in the end be a loving God? So I have no problem meshing these ideas of God's eternal, unconditional love and His declaration at some point that evil and brokenness and sin is going to come to a conclusion and that all things will be made new. Not that He's going to necessarily make all new things. Interestingly enough, that's another conversation for another time, but He's going to make all things new. Heaven may feel a lot more earthly than we might expect. Oh, I digress. I totally digress. The essential fact, the Lord is good. The eternal fact, His unfailing love endures forever. The enduring fact, His faithfulness continues to each generation. He will never let His people down. Ever. It's not to say no trial. Not to say no heartache. Not to say no tribulation. Not to say no loss. But He will never let His people down. God has your best interest and your good always, always in mind and in front of Him. There have been hymns written about this psalm. Two or three at least. And there's something very, very comprehensive about it. And some, I think the New International Version, there's the word all in verse 1, and there's the word all in verse 5. This is a very comprehensive, big picture view of who God is. And not only the praise and gratitude that he receives at present from his people, but what he will eventually receive from the entire globe when that day comes, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's good and that his love endures forever and that his faithfulness goes to every generation.